Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, I this morning come before you and just give thanks to you for the love and grace that you show to us in Jesus Christ, our King and our Savior. And this morning I pray as we come and look into your word, I pray, first of all, that our hearts would be tender and receptive to embrace your word, and that we would do so with an eagerness to apply it to the end that your church would be a healthy and a beautiful place, and that Jesus Christ, who is the head over the church and who is the bridegroom to whom we all submit, I pray that you would be glorified in all of this. So please bless our time together. Give me grace to proclaim your word in a manner that honors you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, anytime we talk about submission or obedience, I think it inspires a reaction in us all. And typically that reaction isn't a positive one. The feelings that don't sort of rush to the surface are, oh, hooray, we're going to be told about submission and we're going to be talked to about obedience. And I think that that's sort of innate within us ever since the fall. There is this autonomy, which was certainly reflected in Adam's act in the garden, but then was embedded deeply into the heart and the soul of man. Now, as he would go on to live his life, man does not like accountability. Man does not like to have to submit himself to someone else. He doesn't like to have to answer to anyone. And part of that is due to our innate fallenness, as I said. But another part of it is that most of us are all too familiar with testimonies of submission gone bad. We know the stories. We've lived the stories where we've seen someone in a place of submission, putting themselves in a place of submission and being absolutely obliterated because they've done so. And that worries us, and rightly so. Because even among us, there are certainly some who have been deeply hurt by insincere and self-seeking, even abusive leaders, whether they be in the home, in the church, or in society. And it's hard to get past those fears that it will happen again. And so you guard yourself and you do all that you can to try to protect yourself and ensure that you're not going to be put in that sort of situation again, that you're not going to be hurt that way again. And I myself am painfully aware of this in coming to you this morning with this passage. I'm painfully aware of the fact that these calls to obey and submit have far too often been a summons by those in authority to allow yourself to get run over. And because of that, some who are here might be hesitant to receive what's here. And I'm sensitive to that. And the good thing is I have spent many hours in this text this week. I've come to see that the author is sensitive to that as well. You see, if you look at our verse in verse 17, where he begins, he starts off with this command. It's imperative. It's an exhortation. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, that's the part that we all hear. That's the part that resonates with us, or I should say that perhaps we rebel against. We'll come back to that and look at it in a moment. But for now, I want you to notice what it is that he says immediately on the heels of that. He says, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And so right away we see that the author is safeguarding this exhortation. He's putting a hedge up around it, in a sense, in order to help any who are reticent to receive it and embrace it, so that they might let go of their apprehensions about obeying and submitting. And he does so by pointing to two things. He first of all points to the deep concern your leaders have for you. Notice he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. They're literally, and this is how this word is translated elsewhere. It doesn't occur often in the Greek, but it does occur a few times. And oftentimes the way it's translated is staying awake. Your leaders are staying awake for you. The idea being, your leaders are losing sleep over you. They can't just shut it down and tune out their concern for you. And so they're up at night watching for you in prayer. And they're up at night studying and researching for you, so that you might be further and better equipped in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, in order that you might be able to withstand and resist the strange and diverse teachings he alluded to at the beginning of our text last week. They're losing sleep for you, helping you when you need them in the middle of the night. And this is what he's saying your leaders are doing. And this shows their concern for you. I mean, think about it. Few things are as precious to us as sleep, right? New moms, a few of you back there in the cry room. but few things are as precious as our sleep. And to know that you are so deeply embedded into the hearts of the leaders you are called to obey and submit to, that they are losing sleep for you, tells you how much they care about you. It's kind of like if someone knows that you're struggling, you're in the midst of a battle, and maybe it's with your health, maybe it's with temptation, maybe it's in a relationship, a marriage or something, something going on with your child. And this person comes up to you and says, I was up all night praying for you. You were on my heart all night. Or if somebody says to you, you know what, I mean this sincerely, call me anytime. Even if it's the middle of the night, you call me if you need anything. Somebody says that to you, what do you think immediately? I think that person really, really cares. They don't just say, call me during business hours. Call me in between these hours and this time. But what that does is it says how deeply that individual cares about you and is willing to care for you. And that's why the author says what he says here. It's because he wants this church to know that those who are leaders over them aren't the insincere, self-seeking bullies that can be found in places of authority. But these are leaders who really care about them and really care for them. Now, the problem is, unfortunately, that's not always the case in the church. This isn't one of those passages where you can read it and preach it and say, this is a universal reality that exists in every church. You have leaders in your church that are losing sleep over you. They care so deeply for you and so deeply about you that the anguish is so deep in them that they literally can't sleep. They are so consumed with your well-being. Because while the leaders of this congregation being addressed in Hebrews did have this level of concern for the flock, sadly, the same can't be said for the leaders of every other flock. And we all know that. I could spend a lot of time giving a lot of illustrations and examples about this, but I think it would be a gigantic waste of all of our time and wouldn't do much to further encourage us in the proper direction. And so instead, the question is, what do you do in that situation? I mean, what are you to do in light of that? Because the exhortation is here, right? It's kind of like when an exhortation comes to the wife to submit to her husband as unto the Lord. Well, that exhortation's there, and you might have a husband that's just really unpleasant. And that can be a very difficult thing. And so the question always has to be asked and then answered. What do you do then? Well, I think what you are to do in situations, just in the broader sense, is incorporate this understanding of what a leader is to be into the criteria you use to evaluate a church. I think that's the safest thing you do, just like you'd use that criteria, women, in order to evaluate the man that you would be marrying. Ask this about the leaders of the church. Does the leadership exhibit genuine care and concern for the members of the church? And I'll tell you, that's a hugely important question, because we're all so prone to just chase after the great teacher. You know, it's like, oh, he's such a good teacher, and that's why we go there. Or, you know, my children love the youth program, or the kids ministry is fantastic, or so many of my friends go there. And there's all of these other sort of reasons, good things, things that should be happening in church. But this is something that's left out. And so you'll find masses of people in large churches where there really is not very much care going on. And there isn't really that deep of a concern for the individuals. Oh, for the body, for the flock. Yeah, but for the individuals. And so ask yourself these questions. How do the leaders treat the people in the church? Are they truly concerned about them individually? Do they make themselves available so that it's not forever to try and get through to this guy? Do they pray for the individual needs of the individual members in the church? Do they go to the extra mile to help them out when they're in need? Do they seek to build them up in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to guard them from false teaching? Do they labor in that sense? And do they and are they willing to lovingly and biblically deal with sin in the church? I mean, these are things that are going to reflect whether or not leaders care about you. I mean, the proof is in the pudding. Lip service, we all know lip service, right? Every one of us. The proof's in the pudding. And thus, these are the types of questions you want to ask and answer, as they are great indicators as to where the heart of the leaders really are at. And you need to do this, because, as I said, the reality is you can't just ditch this commandment. You can't just decide on your own authority to selectively omit it. But you have to say, I'm willing to be in a place where I can submit myself to the authority there. And that's why when we have our membership questions, and all of you who are members and you are about to be, one of the questions, do you submit yourself to the government of this church? And so you want to make sure that the ones you are placing yourself in subjection to really do care about you and have your best interests in heart. Now, that being said, it's important to note that this exhortation to the members of the church becomes, in a sense, an exhortation to its leaders. And so often, as I was spending my time in this text, that's the way I'm looking at this, because what this is saying to leaders, to myself as a pastor, to the elders who share every bit in the ruling authority in this church with myself, to the deacons who are officers in the church, what this is doing is telling us what we are called to be as leaders. This tells us what we're called to be. We're to be the type of leaders who really care for the flock. The type of leaders who do and are willing to lose sleep over the flock. And again, I could give you examples of this, but that would sound ridiculous. All I want to do is say, this is what we're called to do, and this is the standard that is set for us. And this isn't the only place where we find this standard. We find it as well in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, where Peter exhorts the elders to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, The verb paimaino that's there speaks of a variety of responsibilities, really four of them that were incumbent within the role and the work of a shepherd, and that is to feed the sheep, it's to guard the sheep, it's to guide the sheep, it's to govern the sheep. This is what leaders are called to be. And as Peter goes on to say, these elders, the overseers, the presbyteros, are to do so not under compulsion, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. In other words, the charge that comes to those who are leaders in the church is to lead in a way that is sincere, in a way that is humble, a way that is energetic, in a way that is selfless. This is the way leaders are called to lead in the church. And they do so because their roles in the church make a difference in the lives of the people. And that's one of the most sobering things for me in studying this, is realizing, okay, you know, objectively, this is what God calls leaders to be. This is how leaders are to lead. But subjectively, we realize that the manner in which we go about this has tremendous implications upon the lives of God's people and those who profess to be God's people. We see this. I mean, think of how many people leave the church because they've been burned by the church. Think about how many hurt Christians walk around society today. Think about how many there are. And it's because, typically, of people in authority. It's typically the reason why. And so you realize how great of a charge this is, how great of a responsibility this is. Biblical leadership makes all the difference in the world to those who are being led. Just this week, I read an article that really drove this home to me. It was an article that appeared in the publication The Atlantic, and it was entitled "Listening to Young Atheists: Lessons for a Stronger Christianity." And in it, the author tells of a nationwide campaign that he had launched to interview college students who were members of the Secular Student Alliance, the SSA, or the Free Thought Society, FS, which are essentially the atheist equivalents of Campus Crusade for Christ. These are sort of the most on fire atheists. They are the atheists who are in the faces of others. They meet together for fellowship. They encourage one another in their unbelief. They proselytize. They do everything. They do. They're kind of like Bizarro to Superman. It's like that's what these societies are to Campus Crusade. Well, the author, he solicited college students from all over the country, at Stanford to Northwestern to Dartmouth to Alabama, Birmingham to everywhere, and got just tons of replies. College atheists wanting to kind of share their beliefs and their journey toward unbelief. Well, the fascinating thing was, and I wish I had time to kind of go over the whole article because it was fascinating, But of all the findings he came up with, the one fascinating thing was reading how almost all of these young atheists had attended church when they were younger. Almost all of them. Overwhelming. And the pivotal time in their journey towards unbelief happened between the ages of 14 and 17. That's when things turned for them. And so what is it that turned for them? What turned them off, we could say? Well, in a nutshell, it was feeling like the church was vague, was superficial, and didn't take the Bible seriously. So that from the leadership down, there was not a sense of conviction. And that turned them off. It made them say, my goodness, if these guys don't really believe it, why should I? Listen just to this one quote from this article. It says, without fail, our former church attending students expressed great respect for those Christians who unashamedly embraced biblical teaching. Michael, a political science major at Dartmouth, told us that he is drawn to Christians like that, adding, quote, I really can't consider a Christian a good moral person if he isn't trying to convert me. Now, I mean, that's like, on the surface, that goes against everything we know, because for us, we think like we're all intimidated by the young Ivy League atheist. You know, that's like, I would never talk to someone like that. It's, and we get put back on our heels. And yet what they're saying, and you see this again and again and again, is that it's that enthusiasm, that zeal that's grounded in deep conviction based upon the truth of what God's word said, that's something that's appealing. Whereas the lack of that is what drove them away. It was like, do they really believe this? Do they really believe this? I mean, lukewarm Christianity does nobody good. Doesn't do us any good, and it doesn't do those outside the church any good. Nobody wants that. What good is that? You know, I think about that with regards to leadership. Because what this says in all of this, you know, kind of the conclusion, is that when the leaders are more about show than substance, things go bad. They go bad. And they go bad typically for young people who need something more than, you know, the hip dude with a slick tongue. They need something more than that. And so the statement about leaders keeping watch over your soul, while certainly meant to encourage the flock to obey and submit to the leaders, at the same time encourages the leaders to be the type of caring and committed leaders that God calls us to be and that the church and the world needs us to be. And that's something, you know, as I go through this, it's something I hope you all feel that. I hope you all sense that. I don't want to tell you how much all of the elders care about you. I just want, you're the judge of that. You're the ones who have to say, do they really? And ask yourself. And we want you to ask yourself. We want you to let us know. We're not afraid of that question. God gave his only son for you. You were redeemed not with the blood of bulls and goats, but not even with gold or silver or precious stones, but with the precious blood of Christ. And that tells you how valuable you are to God. He didn't withhold the one priceless being, object in all of creation from you. And that tells you that you deserve, you need to be cared for. And it tells the leaders that we need to be serious and faithful about caring for you. And so I hope you feel that here. I truly hope you do feel that here, because this is what we who lead this church are called to be. And it really is something we're focused on trying to be. And so the author points then, first of all, to the deep concern the leaders have for the church. But along with this, he also points to the enormous responsibility that the leaders have in caring for the church. And we see this as we go on in verse 17, as he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. In other words, these leaders have to answer to God for the way they are leading. We have to answer to God for the way that we care for this flock. Now, why is that important for the author to point out here? Well, let me ask you something. If you're at work and you don't believe that that your boss will require you to give an accounting of your work, what effect will that likely have on your production? Is it going to soar? Or is it going to kind of slack off? You know you don't have to answer to anybody for it. It's kind of like you've got unlimited tenure. You just keep on rolling. Whereas if you know that your boss is going to require you to give an account for your work so that everything is accounted for, every minute, every penny, every word, how is that going to impact your performance? Well, assuming you don't quit, what it's going to do is it's going to make you much more attentive. It's going to make you much more focused and much more productive in your work. And that's why those of you who are bosses and employers, and I know a number of you, you're on your employees. You're on them. Because you know that this is the way it works. You know that accountability works. And that's the same principle that the author is pointing out here. He's making the point that these leaders that you're called to obey and submit to, these leaders, guess what? They're accountable to God. They're accountable to Him. They're not getting away with anything. They aren't just doing their own thing sort of unchecked without ever having to answer for any of the injustices that they might be bringing forth. But they are accountable, which in turn should make it easier for you to submit to them. As William Lane said, leaders should be trusted and their authority should be respected because they recognize their place within the structure of accountability to God. Meaning they know that there's going to be a stricter judgment that's placed upon them, as James says. And so knowing that, you have to assume these guys, I mean, they aren't just going to be going off the deep. Now, some still do. But they're not just going to go off the deep end. If they know what's good for them, if they believe the scriptures that they preach, they're not just going to run wild and go off the deep end. And knowing that should help it make it easier for you to do what you're called to do, namely to obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, does that mean you blindly go along with whatever the leadership of the church says? Of course not. And the author's not advocating that. He's not advocating this blind and slavish sort of obedience and submission. Nor is he giving permission to the leaders of the church to demand such a thing. Neither of those things are the case, but rather this is simply saying that there is authority in the church that is vested in the leadership. And as such, just as in the case with the home or elsewhere in society, each one of you are with discernment, with eyes open, not sticking your head in the sand and just sort of just going along with it. But with that sense of awareness, you are to be in the flow of what's happening in the church. You are to be a part of it, participating in it, not finding something wrong with everything. But you're to be a source of blessing, a source of contribution to joy in the church rather than anguish. And this is what the author goes on to say in verse 17. He says, let them do this, referring to keeping watch over your souls. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Don't make the leaders' lives miserable. But instead, make them a joy. Now, I read that and I think, this was surely written by a pastor. Because the reality is, very few things bring as much joy to a pastor's heart as those in this congregation have the potential to bring. And at the same time, there are a few things that bring as much grief or literally groaning to a pastor's life as potentially the actions of those in the church. I remember John MacArthur said heard this a number of years ago. He says that the church, and by the church, the people in the church, are the greatest source of joy and the greatest source of pain in my life. They are. And you see this in Scripture. I mean, you think what John says in 3 John, where he says, "No greater joy have I than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth." That was the pinnacle of joy for him, to see the spiritual vitality of those under his spiritual care. But then conversely, you think of someone like Moses. And you think of Moses, when he comes down the mountain in Exodus 32, and there, what does he find? He finds the congregation dancing around a golden calf, worshiping it. And we read that his anger burned hot within him. And it was painful. It was horrible. And this is something that he experienced oftentimes while leading Israel, the congregation, through the wilderness. And so in a very real sense, the people in the church, you have the potential to be a source of tremendous joy in the lives of your leaders. And you also have the potential to be a source of deep groaning and anguish in the lives of your leaders. Now, fortunately, and I really do mean this from the bottom of my heart, in speaking for all of the elders, you bring so much more joy to our hearts than the occasional moments of groaning. And it's something that we talk about. It's something I talk about with other pastors. Just this week, I had lunch with Eric Landry, who's the pastor of Christ Presbyterian in Temecula. He's preached here a number of times. And I was telling him, our church has been here, it'll be 15 years in September. And we've just had such a pleasant congregation with so little drama. Now, it doesn't mean that there haven't been people who haven't gone through very, very difficult, painful things. But always amidst it, there has been a tremendous amount of love and support and hope and confidentiality where necessary and just involvement to the levels that is needed in the lives of those who, and we see it's just been a very wonderful thing. And I share this oftentimes. It's just for me as a pastor and for the elders here in the church, it is such a blessing to lead a congregation like that. It's just such a blessing because I read of and I hear of so much of the stuff that goes on and the difficulties that pastors have, that elders have. And I'll tell you, it's heartbreaking. So keep at it. You guys are a real source of joy in our lives. But nevertheless, he does encourage you to be a source of joy because, as he says, to do otherwise would be unprofitable for you. It wouldn't be of advantage to you. And the idea being that nothing good comes from making the leaders' lives miserable. Nothing good comes from that. But on the contrary, it actually damages you and it damages the church. Now, there is some indication here that in saying this, he is referring to the final judgment when he speaks of it not being of any advantage to you. But beyond that, along with that, it's unprofitable in so many ways. And one way in particular in which it is unprofitable for you is that it absolutely just grinds down ministers. It does. Did you know that 50% of ministers who enter the ministry are out of the ministry within 5 years? And that only 10% of those who enter the ministry will retire in the ministry? 10%. I mean, 90% of them are gone. They're done with it. And so you wonder, I mean, why is it that they're bailing out? Well, I read a lot about why that is, and there are some resources that explain this, that discuss this. There's a website called expastors.com. Name says it all. But these are ex-pastors, and they're writing to ex-pastors and writing to those who are thinking about becoming ex-pastors. Because they realize it's really an epidemic. There are, every year right now, there are 4,000 churches started in America and 7,000 churches closing their doors. So there is a net decrease every year. And part of that is just people in ministry just being chewed up and grinded out by the people. I mean, it's just the reality. I don't feel that, praise God. I feel the opposite. I mean, I have other pastor friends and they say, oh, it's like, how hard it is for them, the after the service time when everybody's congregated. I said, I'm energized by that. I'd love to be outside. I mean, you'll see I'm one of the last ones here every week, and I'm always out there. It's like, I'm energized by fellowship with my brothers and sisters. You're my friends. You're the people I hang out with. People say, wasn't vacation time, and you took your vacation with people in the church? I'm like, these are my friends. There's no one I'd rather hang out with. And this is, but that's not typical. It's just not typical. You know, on this website, they ask, why do so many pastors leave the ministry? And the overwhelming answers they found is that pastors are horribly overworked. 90% of them say they work 55 to 75 hours a week. They're grossly underpaid. They feel unprepared for their work, meaning they're in over their heads. They don't have the training in the scriptures they really feel like they need, and they don't feel like they can really minister to people and the problems that they have in their lives. Many suffer from discouragement, depression, loneliness, and many testify that the church, that ministry, has negatively impacted and affected their families. I mean, the ministry has negatively impacted their families. And so you take all of that, and then you get a church full of groaners, and it's like, I'm gone. I'll punch a clock at Home Depot, you know, seriously, get full benefits. It's like, so nothing good comes from making your leaders' lives difficult. By and large, their lives are difficult. And I only say that because this isn't about my life. I feel, like I said, energized, refreshed. This isn't me. But this, at times maybe, but this isn't me. It's not. So nothing good comes from making your leaders' lives difficult. And know that. And let that be an encouragement to you to keep doing what you're doing and being a source of joy in our lives. And this is part of why it's awkward preaching this message. You end up using yourself as an illustration way too much. And I just absolutely do not like that. But in any case. And so we see then the responsibility that falls upon the church to obey its leaders and submit to them. And we also see at the same time the accountability the leaders have to the Lord to properly care for those in the church. But as we go on and briefly, we see in our text that along with this responsibility that is given, there is also a plea that is given to the church. And the plea that is given is to pray for its leaders. Verse 18, the author says, pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience. I mean, we know, we really know that we're doing things, not perfect, but we're doing things right. That's what he's saying. Desiring to act honorably in all things. We're not trying to take advantage of anybody, anywhere. And so he says, pray for us. And it makes sense in light of the challenges that you know exist in the lives of your leaders, it only makes sense that the author would now make this plea for prayer as he comes to the end of this letter. Because the reality is, and this is something, I mean, this could turn into an entire message on prayer. I decided against that. But instead, let me just say, Scripture tells us again and again and again. It repeats it just from beginning to end about the importance of prayer. We see it descriptively in the lives of the saints as their lives were so marked by prayer. And we see it prescriptively as we are constantly encouraged to pray. I mean, you think about the Apostle Paul and as he comes to the end of his letters, and you see it in a number of his letters. You see it in Colossians 4 and in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in 2 Thessalonians 3 and elsewhere, that as he comes to the end of his letters, some of his parting words are always, pray for us. Pray for us, brothers. It always comes back because he realized the importance and the effectiveness of prayer, that it really would make a difference in his life. You think of what Paul said when he wrote to the Philippians from this Roman prison in Philippians 1. He writes to them and he says, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. What I'm going through, it's going to turn out for my deliverance. And how do I know that? Because of the prayers of the saints and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I know that that's what's going to impact my circumstances. I know that that's what's going to turn things around. It's that the Spirit of Christ is with, and God's people are praying for me. Praying for me. And this is something that we all must see the importance of. Pray for one another, pray for yourselves, but if I could ask you to please pray for your leaders. Pray for your leaders. I came across, and I never would have found this on my own. It's just one of those things you come across. But Charles Spurgeon, at the close of a sermon he preached on May 27th, 1855, he said the following. This is at the end of his sermon, so he's done. My people, I fear ye have not uttered so many prayers this morning as ye should have done. I fear there has not been so much earnest devotion as might have been poured forth. For my own part, I have not felt the wondrous power I sometimes experience. Basically, he's blaming you for his bad sermon. If you guys were up praying for me, if you were in that back little classroom praying with the five people that were there, it would have been a whole lot better sermon. But in reality, he realized how effective the prayers of the people were. And he's looking at it and saying, man, I didn't feel the power I usually feel when I preach. And I did everything the same. And I'm afraid that maybe you guys didn't pray for me the way you normally pray for me this morning. That's what he's saying. See, and the point is that prayer for your leaders is important. And it is effective. And so your prayers are appreciated for myself, for the elders, for the deacons, for the ministry leaders who serve in such important capacities here in the church, who are ministering to children, ministering to youth, who are ministering in various capacities. We need your prayers. And so then with that in mind, we learn of our responsibilities in the church. You'll remember if you go back to the beginning of Hebrews 13, he began by telling us about certain relational responsibilities we have in the church, about showing brotherly love to one another and showing hospitality and caring for those who are in prison or who are suffering in some capacity, and how he segued and talked about the husband-wife relationship. Well, now he's coming all the way around at the back end of these exhortations, and he's bracketing them here by saying, now in the church, and now as far as your relationship with the leaders in the church. And as such, we find our responsibilities, your responsibilities as members in the church, my responsibility, other officers' responsibilities as leaders in the church, that we all have responsibilities. And so may God in his grace and in his love for his church, which is his bride, may he give us all much grace to be able to, by the power of his Spirit, apply these things for the well-being of the church and for the glory of his name. Let's pray.